Amen. Thank you, John. Thank you, worship team, for leading us to the throne of God in worship. It's one of the things I miss most about Two Rivers is the worship, is the songs that the church sings to honor and worship God. It was very encouraging for me. So thank you for that time of worship through song. It is a blessing for us to be here. It's a blessing to be back among not only friends, but you guys are our family. So it's good to be back with family. We have certainly missed you over the last year and a half. It has gone by very quickly. And I know I've seen some of you in the meantime, but it is such a blessing for us to be back here with you today. So I want to spend some time this morning looking at a passage that has really been encouraging to me over the last year and a half. It's a passage that I've been able to mention to a couple of you in a little bit of detail, but I want to dig into it a little bit deeper this morning. And if you have a Bible, you can turn to Isaiah 55 with me. This was actually the passage that I focused on in my first Sunday night service at Medway Baptist. And it's one that I keep coming back to in my mind for encouragement when needed. So, again, Isaiah chapter 55. And before we get into Isaiah 55, we're going to give just a little bit of context, textual context here as we get into the previous chapters, just a little bit, because Mac preached through Isaiah, right? And he spent a long time in Isaiah, and I don't remember when he finished. I don't remember if it was this year or last year, but he spent much more time and more detail than I'm going to go into this morning on this. But if you'll remember, in the book of Isaiah, the first half of the book has a much different tone than the second half of the book. So the first 40 chapters or so has a tone really of judgment, of condemnation on Judah and on the surrounding nations as well. And then starting in chapter 40 and going through the end of Isaiah, there really is a very clear and distinct change in the prophet's message to Judah. Instead of messages of judgment, there's messages of comfort, and there's messages of hope, and there's messages of redemption. And so it makes sense then that we would find one of the most famous chapters in all of Isaiah, chapter 53, in this section of the book, right? Because we're talking about message of hope and redemption. And in Isaiah 53, of course, is the chapter that tells us about the suffering servant. So earlier in Isaiah, the prophet is warning Judah and saying, Judah, you are going to bear the punishment for your sins. You are going to face the judgment from God for your own sins. Judgment is coming because of your transgressions. But now the prophet begins to speak of this servant who would be the one who would bear their sins. This servant would be the one who would bear their griefs and bear their sorrows. The servant is the one who would be wounded for their transgressions. And probably no other chapter in the entirety of the Old Testament speaks so clearly of the atoning, substitutionary work of the Messiah than Isaiah 53 does. We see in Isaiah 53 that it pleased the Lord to bruise him, to bruise the Messiah for the salvation of his people. And so that's chapter 53. Chapter 53 is the gospel. Chapter 53 is the good news of the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ for the salvation of sinners. And that is the message of hope that the prophet gives to Judah and to us in chapter 53. And then we move to chapter 54. I'm not going to spend a lot of time looking at chapter 54, but even the heading in my Bible gives us a glimpse of what chapter 54 is about, because the heading in my Bible says a perpetual covenant of peace, a perpetual covenant of peace. If you were to read through this chapter, you would see that though there was judgment for the nation because of their sin, there is now great hope for the people because of their God and because of the redemption to be found in this suffering and redeeming servant whom he would send. If you were to read through, you would see descriptions of God in this passage, descriptions like talking about God's great mercies, about his everlasting kindness, of the fact that he's the Redeemer and his kindness shall not depart. And then you'll see in verse 10, for instance, listen to what it says here. It says, for the mountains shall depart and the hills be removed, But my kindness shall not depart from you, nor shall my covenant of peace be removed, says the Lord, who has mercy on you. And I don't think that we can separate this from the work of the Messiah that we see in chapter 53. Because Christ is the one who secures God's blessings for God's people. Because of the work of Christ, God's people are promised eternal peace with God and to enjoy His everlasting kindness and His goodness. And so with that kind of as a context, we move in now to chapter 55. And in chapter 55, we're going to see a great invitation that God gives here. A great invitation to enjoy these blessings promised by God and secured by the work of the Messiah. So chapter 55 tells us of this glorious good news, of this glorious gospel of God, and invites us to it. So as we go through this chapter, we're going to walk through the whole chapter, and we're going to see seven truths as we walk through the chapter. We're going to begin by reading verses 1 through 7, and from 1 through 7, we're going to pull out three truths, and then we'll look at the remainder, pull out the remaining four truths from 8 through 13. So let's go ahead and read verses 1 through 7 in Isaiah 55. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me, and eat what is good, and let your soul delight itself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear, and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David. Indeed, I have given him as a witness to the people and a leader and commander for the people. Surely you shall call a nation you do not know, and nations who do not know you shall run to you because of the Lord your God and the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, I pray that you will meet with us now and that you will bless your word to our hearts. I pray that you will use your word in a powerful way among us this morning and that it may accomplish all that you intend for it to accomplish among us today. Encourage us. Help us to rejoice because of the invitation that you give us to life through your Son, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Three truths that we see from this section. The first truth is this. We see the freeness of the gospel. We see the freeness of the message of God's grace to sinners. These verses are God's invitation to life. Look at verse 1. He says, come to the waters. If you're thirsty, come, drink, and be satisfied. Now, when you hear those verses, your mind might go to the New Testament, and you might go to that time in John chapter 7, verses 37 and 38, where Jesus, it says, on the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. 700 years before Jesus cried out and said, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me. 700 years before Jesus said that, God, through the prophet Isaiah, cried out and said, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. Because God has not changed. Right? His mercy has not changed. His message has not changed. And today it's been almost 3,000 years since the prophet Isaiah prophesied. And yet God, through his gospel, is calling out to people and saying, come, drink of the waters that I have to offer and live. And see in these verses how God emphasizes that this invitation, that this life that he offers is free. He makes it abundantly clear that this is not something they need to pay for. This is not something they need to earn. In fact, they can't. He freely offers life-giving water to anyone who will come to him. But that's not all he offers. Verse 1 again. Notice what he says here. Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. See, if I were to offer you water from a creek, you might not think much of me, right? But if I offer you an endless supply of the most valuable wine that I own, or if I offer you milk in abundance, remember how the promised land that Israel was supposed to go to, right, was called the land flowing with milk, right? Milk and honey, milk and wine. The words he uses in this passage here speak of luxury, speak of abundance. They are not typically things that are free, milk and wine, whereas water can be free. So this not only speaks to the freeness of what God is offering, but it's also speaking of the value of what God is offering. Right? Jesus came not just to give us the waters of life, but to give us life that is abundant, to give us life that is full. Not just water, but water and wine and milk. And it costs nothing. We come to God with nothing in our hands to offer. And he freely gives us in abundance what we do not deserve and what we cannot earn. So how do we get it? If we can't earn it, if we can't buy it, how do we get it? Look in verses 2 and 3. It says, why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? And then notice what he says. Listen carefully to me and eat what is good, and let your soul delight itself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear, and your soul shall live. So how do you partake of the life that God offers if you can't earn it and if you can't buy it? Well, he says here that you listen. He says here that you let your soul delight itself in God, that you incline your ear, that you hear, and what you hear, you believe. Jesus said, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And then the very next phrase that Jesus says is this, he who believes in me, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Come to me and drink. He who believes. You see, drinking from Jesus is believing in Jesus. And listening to God and delighting in God and inclining your ear to God and hearing God and drinking the water and the wine and the milk that God offers is believing in God and believing his message. And when you do that, you will live. Because God's message has not changed. And God's method has not changed. Salvation is always because of God's free grace through faith and through faith alone. So first we see that God's invitation to life, the gospel message, is free and costs us nothing. And that this life comes through hearing, through believing, through delighting yourself in God and drinking of the waters that he has to offer. The second thing we see here, the second truth, is we see the scope. We see that the scope of God's invitation to life is broad. It's not narrow, it's broad. The scope of the gospel message is broad. So we just saw that God is fervently inviting people to come to the waters and live. And now we're going to see who he's inviting. Who is God inviting to come and drink and live? Look up in verse 1 again. It's pretty obvious in this verse, right? He says, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters and live. And so he's inviting the thirsty. Those who are not satisfied with what they've been spending their lives on. The people who have found nothing in the world to satisfy the needs of their soul. They've spent their lives trying to find it, and they come up empty every time. They're thirsty. What does he say in verse 2? He says, why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? You see, they're not only thirsty. The invitation is not only for the thirsty, but it's for the foolish as well. They keep spending money for the same things, thinking it will satisfy them, and it never does. Those same things continue to fail to quench their thirst. He says, why do you do that? Why do you continue to spend your money for what is not bread and your wages for what does not satisfy? They're foolish. So he's inviting the thirsty. He's inviting the foolish. He's also inviting those who have nothing to offer, the poor. He's inviting the poor. Look in verse 1 again. We skipped over it originally, but at the very end of verse 1, he says, yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. You see, this is a message that is not exclusively available to the rich. This is an invitation for the poor. Those who have nothing to offer God in return. And so he's inviting the thirsty, and he's inviting the foolish, and he's inviting the poor. And then look in verse 3. He says, incline your ear and come to me. Hear, and your soul shall live. So what does it imply if he says, hear, and your soul shall live? What does that imply about their soul? Well, that it wasn't living prior to this, right? That it was dead, that there was no life. But there can be life through hearing the voice of God. So he invites those who are spiritually dead to come to him and live. And then look in verse 5. Who's invited here in verse 5? This is an interesting verse. He says, surely you shall call a nation you do not know, and nations who do not know you shall run to you because of the Lord your God and the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. This is an awesome picture that he gives us here, right? They will call nations they do not know, and they will come running at the invitation. Now, interesting who he says is giving this invitation now, isn't it? He says, you shall call a nation that you do not know. So God's invitation here is being given through the people of Israel. Because it's God's people who are called to carry the message of life to the world. And he says, you are going to call nations that you do not know, and they are going to run, and they are going to come. I mean, that is encouraging. He's talking about here people. He's not talking about Israel. He's talking about the Gentiles, right? He's talking about the idol-worshipping, godless pagan nations who are foreigners, and as Paul says, strangers from the covenants of promise, and having no hope and without God in the world. These are the ones who will be called. And they won't just respond. Isaiah says they will run to you because of the Lord your God. The invitation is for the nations. Who else is invited? Look at verse 7. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. The wicked person is invited. The one who's lived their whole life not just indifferent to God or just ignoring God, but pursuing wickedness, pursuing every form of sin and evil. God says, let him forsake his way It was his way. It was the way he lived a life of wickedness. And then it says the unrighteous. He says the unrighteous are invited. And here with the unrighteous, he doesn't tell them to forsake his way. But what does he say? He says, let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. So maybe he's not outwardly wicked, but in his mind, he rejects God. In his mind, he lives as if there is no God, believes there is no God. He dwells on unrighteousness. These are the people that God is imploring to come and to live. The thirsty and the poor and the foolish and the spiritually dead and the idol-worshipping Gentiles and the spiritually destitute Jews and wicked and unrighteous people. Remember the parable that Jesus told about a king who sent out an invitation to a great feast. And all those people who got the invitation pretty much ignored it. They were busy. They had other things to do. They didn't want to go to the great feast that the king had prepared. So what did the king tell his servants to do? He said, go out quickly into the streets and in the lanes of the city and bring here the poor and the lame and the maimed and the blind. Go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in that my house may be filled. And that's what we see here in Isaiah 55, because God does not change. He is inviting sinners to come to him, to come to his feast. So secondly, we see that the scope of the invitation is not narrow, but it's broad. It includes the guiltiest of sinners. And then thirdly, from this section, we see that the invitation to life here, the gospel, reveals to us who God is. It reveals to us who God is. We've already seen that God does not change. His message has not changed. But what else can we learn about God from this passage? Well, verse 2 tells us that God is an all-satisfying God. Why do you spend money for what is not bread and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good and let your soul delight itself in abundance. God satisfies the soul. God is the one who delights the soul. God is an all-satisfying God. Verse 3. God is a life-giving God. Incline your ear to me and come to me. Hear, and your soul shall live. Only God can give life to the dead. Hear, and your soul shall live. Verses 6 and 7, what do we learn about God? Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. See, God is a long-suffering God. He's a patient God. He's extending mercy to the wicked and the unrighteous. And what does he do with the unrighteous and the wicked here? It says, let the wicked forsake his way, the unrighteous man his thoughts, let him return to the Lord. And what will God do? He will have mercy on him. And he will abundantly pardon. And he pardons not just the Jews, right, but all of the nations, as we see in verse 5. Anyone who comes to him. So it reveals to us that God is an all-satisfying, life-giving, long-suffering, merciful God who will not only pardon the wicked, but he will abundantly pardon the wicked. And he will do this for any person who comes to him, from any nation on the face of the earth. So in these verses, we see that the gospel message is a message of free grace, and it's a message of the worth of God. It's not a message of our works, and it's not a message of our worth. It's a message about God and his grace and his goodness. And so now we're going to consider verses 8 through 13. So here's the situation we have up to this point, right? We have this incredible message about an incredible God and the incredible salvation that he offers. And we see here his invitation to enjoy that salvation, that invitation to life. And we said, what is the primary way that God uses to extend this invitation, this message of life to others? What's the primary way he does that? It's the preaching of the gospel. right? It's us preaching the gospel. It's us sharing this invitation, inviting people to come to drink of the waters that God has to offer. That is mainly the way this invitation is going forth in the world today. So we are the ones who are called to go into the world and extend this invitation. This is the Great Commission, right? This is our job. This is our duty as Christians. And so what confidence can we have as we do this? What encouragements do we have from God that this message will go out and that it will be successful? So we're going to look at four sources of encouragement here, okay, in these final verses. And the first one is this in verses 8 and 9. God's ways and God's thoughts are far above ours. God's ways and God's thoughts are far above ours. Verses 8 and 9, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Now, there are many implications of this verse, and there's many applications of this verse, and all of them are encouraging. You see, if it were up to us, I mean, what did God just get done saying, right, in verses 6 and 7? He says, let the wicked come to me. Let the unrighteous forsake his ways. And what will I do? I will abundantly pardon them. I will have mercy on them. Now, if it were up to us, we probably wouldn't react that way, right? If people are wicked and evil against us and our enemies, that's not our natural reaction, is to abundantly pardon them. So we might not act or react like God would in that situation. And even if we did, we probably wouldn't do it in the same way that God did, by sending our own son to live among the wicked. And then by striking our son in the place of the wicked so that the wicked could go free. And that's what God did. Because thankfully, God's ways are not our ways and his thoughts are not our thoughts, which means there's hope for us, right? Because we're in that category of unrighteous and we're in that category of wicked. So thankfully, God deals with us according to his mercy and not in ways that we would deal with each other. But God's ways are also not our ways when it comes to producing the results that we long to see. Okay, when we extend out this invitation, when we send out the invitation, we long to see results, right? We preach and we teach and we sow the seed and we share the gospel, and sometimes we see little results. Sometimes it seems like nothing happens, like there's no fruit from our labors, right? Pastors see this with churches sometimes. There seems to be little growth. Parents can see this with children sometimes. There seems to be little growth, or they keep struggling with the same things over and over again. We see it in our own spiritual lives when we're not growing as much as we think we should be growing, or as quickly as we think we should be growing. Missionaries can labor for days and weeks and months and years and decades and sometimes see little results. And in our instant gratification society, it's easy to get discouraged when things don't happen quickly. But then we remember that God's ways are not our ways. And we can be encouraged by that. And thankfully, God gives us these next two verses to help us be encouraged when we're discouraged about these things. So let's look at verses 10 and 11 as we see two more encouraging truths from these verses. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. So there are two encouraging truths, at least two, in these verses, and we're going to look at them in reverse order. Okay, so first we're going to look at verse 11, and we're going to see that God's word will always accomplish all that God intends for it to accomplish. Or in other words, God's word never fails. God's word never fails. In any circumstance, at any time, that is the promise of verse 11. It shall accomplish what I please. And it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. So what does this mean for us? What can we learn from this? Well, for one thing, we know that God sends His Word for a purpose. Right? There's a specific reason or reasons why God sends His Word, and there are many different effects that God's Word has on His people or on people in general. Right? God's Word convicts of sin. And God's Word comforts the brokenhearted. God's Word encourages the disheartened. God's Word can also harden the sinner, as in the case with Pharaoh. God's Word reveals the truth of who God is. God's Word corrects our wrong thinking. It gives us hope. It reveals our guilt. It cleanses us from sin. It gives us precious promises. And we could go on and on about all the different things that God's Word does. So when God's Word goes forth, however it is working, you can be sure that it will absolutely accomplish exactly what God sent it for. In every circumstance, every moment in time, in every place on the globe, from now until the end of the world and beyond. It shall not return void. It shall accomplish all that He pleases, and it shall prosper in the thing which He sent it for. It won't just barely work. It says it will prosper. It will be successful. There's never been a time in the history of the world where God's Word has failed. And that's a source of great encouragement for us. But we need to point something else out about these verses. Because though that truth is very clear, it's black and white. God says, I send my word forth and it will accomplish everything that I send it for. It will happen. It will succeed. It will prosper. It's plain. It's clear. It's obvious. It's black and white. But when we see it in practice, sometimes it's gray. Sometimes it's not so black and white, is it? Sometimes what we see in reality looks a little different from what this promise seems to be telling us. For instance, sometimes we see God's Word go forth, and we know that God's Word says that it will accomplish all that He intends for it to accomplish. But then we look around and we say, where's the evidence of that? And this is where the challenge comes in. We know the promise. We know what God's Word says. We know that it's going to do everything He says it'll do it. And when we look around, not much seems to be happening. And so, you know, it's like we want people to respond, right? We send out the invitation. We want people to respond to God's invitation. We want people to stop trying to find their satisfaction in what the world offers, to stop trying to find their satisfaction in the temporary pleasures that will never satisfy them, right? Because we know that there's a greater soul-satisfying God that is there offering them life. If they will simply come to the waters and drink, if they will only taste and see that the Lord is good, right? And so we long for that. We long for the nations to run to God. But sometimes we can barely get our neighbor to give him a second thought. And we might be tempted to think that His Word is returning void, that it's not accomplishing His purposes. Right? Sometimes we can be in a church where God's Word is faithfully preached. And then we can look around after it's done and it looks like nothing happened, right? Everybody's the same. Nothing changed. And we can get discouraged. And so what happens when we don't see results? Right? We wonder, is it true? Is this verse true? Does God really mean what He says here? That His Word will accomplish everything that He sends it for? So we have a decision to make when we see that happen. We have a decision to make. Are we going to believe what it seems our eyes are telling us, that nothing happened? Or are we going to believe God's promise? That He is at work through His Word in one way or another in the lives of everyone who heard it, even if we can't see it. Right? If we're living by faith and not by sight, then we will believe God's Word. We'll believe that God's word will accomplish what he intended, even if we can't see it. And this is difficult. And this is really difficult. And this is where discouragement comes in. But there's a key truth here that has been really helpful to me over the last year and a half. And I hope it encourages you in your own spiritual life to remain steadfast. And I hope it encourages the life of Two Rivers Community Church as well. And the key truth is this, and it's the third truth here, that sometimes, and maybe we could say oftentimes, God works slowly, little by little. Now, he tells us this in the passage. We tend to go to verse 11 and say, God promises that his word is going to not return void. It's going to accomplish everything that he sends it for. But we need to look at verse 10. Because before pointing us to the power and the effectiveness of God's word, he points us to something else. He points us to his creation, specifically to the rain and the snow. So let's look again at verse 10 and the beginning of verse 11. He says, "For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be." Right, you see that key phrase there? So shall my word be. In other words, he's connecting it with what he just said about the rain and the snow and the work that they do. So what is the work that the rain and the snow do? What does the rain and snow do? Well, the verse tells us, right? The rain comes down, the snow comes from heaven, and they do not return there, but they water the earth and they make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater. So what starts out in heaven comes down to the earth, and then through the means and processes that God has created, creates plants to start growing. And eventually those plants produce seeds and eventually produce crops that can be made into bread. The farmer can then take the seeds and plant more crops. They can make loaves of bread, food out of this, and ends up sustaining people on earth. Now, from the time that the drops of rain fall in heaven, from heaven and hit the earth, to the time that there's a loaf of bread on your kitchen table, is that a short time or a long time? Does that happen slowly or does that happen quickly? Right? That happens slowly. If you were to plant, or if a farmer were to plant seeds into a field, and then the next day it rains, and then the next day the farmer goes out into the field, is the farmer going to be surprised if he doesn't see ears of corn growing up that third day? No. He's not. Is he going to be concerned that his crop's not growing? No, but what's he going to do? He's going to rejoice because he knows that even though he can't see something happening, something's happening. God says, that's how my word is. Even though you can't see it happening, doesn't mean it's not happening. My word, he says, never fails to produce the crop that I intend. But sometimes it's slow. I came across an interesting verse when I was reading through Exodus. You might jot this down. Exodus 23. Verses 29 and 30, when God is talking about driving out the Canaanites from the promised land so that the children of Israel could go into the promised land. In Exodus 23, verses 29 and 30, he says this. He says, "I will not drive them out from before you in 1 year, lest the land become desolate and the beasts of the field become too numerous for you. Little by little, I will drive them out from before you until you have increased and you inherit the land." Isn't that interesting? We would probably think, go in there and just wipe them all out and we'll go in and take the land. And God says, no, that's not the best way to do it. He says, if I do that, the beasts are going to take over and that's going to be worse for you in the end. It's better that I do it slowly. Sometimes we just need to trust God in our life, right? That sometimes God works slowly, even though it may not seem to us that it makes sense. Sometimes God works slowly. Right? In our country, as I said, we get so caught up in the immediate. We want the results now. We don't want to wait for anything. But God's ways are not our ways, right? Crops don't grow immediately. Children aren't born as adults, right? God didn't send Jesus into the world right after the fall of Adam. What did he do? He waited for thousands of years until the time was right, until the fullness of time. And God often doesn't build strong, healthy churches immediately, but steadily over time through the people teaching and preaching his word and trusting the word to do its work among God's people. Much like what Pastor Mack has done here for the last 25 years or so. So if you get discouraged about things at church or things in your own spiritual life or your children's lives, remember that God's ways are not our ways. And he often works slowly to bring about the results he wants. And it's encouraging to keep that perspective. And then the fourth and final truth from these verses is in verses 12 and 13. And the fourth truth is this, that God promises that the results will be far different than what we currently see. The results will be far different from what we currently see. So here's the hope found in verses 12 and 13. He says, "For you shall go out with joy and be led out with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth into singing before you, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress tree, and instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree. And it shall be to the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off." Right now, verse 13, he says, right now you may see thorns, but I promise that there will be a cypress tree. He says, right now you may see briars, but I'm going to bring about a myrtle tree. You don't see it now, but it's coming. Right now you're discouraged, right? Verse 12 says, you shall go out in joy. Right now there's discord, but God promises peace for his people. He says, you will be led out with peace. Right now the mountains and the hills are silent, but he says that they will break forth into singing. And the trees shall clap their hands. Right? The glorious good news of the gospel, the message of God's mercy to guilty, undeserving sinners like us, is a message that cannot be stopped. God sends out the invitation, and then he draws his people in, and over time he works in them through and by his word to accomplish his purposes. And again, sometimes that's slow, but the end results he promised will be joy and gladness and peace and worship from us, and not only from us, but from all of creation for all of eternity, because his word will not return void. So as we close, maybe you're discouraged this morning. As you consider the circumstances of where you are in your life, how things are going. But be encouraged that God's ways are far above ours and that his word will not fail. And it's okay if you don't see immediate results, because he often works little by little in our lives and in our circumstances. So look for the small victories and rejoice in the small victories when you have them. But maybe this morning you realize that you've been spending your wages and living your life for that which does not satisfy. God's invitation is that today you can come to the waters and live. You can come to the waters and let your soul delight itself in the abundance that God offers us through Jesus Christ. God's invitation is to hear, and your soul shall live. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this encouraging passage of Scripture. Lord, for your word, which is more than sufficient for all of our needs, because it reveals to us the all-sufficient, all-satisfying, merciful, redeeming God that you are. Help us today to hear. Help us today to incline our ears. Help us today to come to the waters and drink. Let our souls delight ourselves in you. Father, I do pray that if there's anyone here today that does not know you and realizes that they have been spending their wages, living their life for that which does not satisfy, that today that they will realize that the only hope they have is in Jesus Christ and in his life and his death and his burial and his resurrection, that the work that he did is the only hope we have. Encourage us with the truth of the gospel and the truth of your word today, and build up and bless us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.